and said that the cross is the focal point of time, of history, and I think it's true. There are a lot of great things that have happened. Creation was a great thing. Anything God does is a great thing, but the cross is where we all need to focus and continue to focus. It's not just focus on the cross until you're saved and then you can forget about it. It's about living always with the eyes to the cross, because it's the answer for all of the Christian life. It's why we do what we do, and Christ is our example in all of that. You'll remember if you've been with us in the last few weeks that we are in this hour
we've been going through a four-part Bible study for two reasons. One is to present the gospel to anyone who is listening, but the other reason is to help equip the saints to use this four-part Bible study as they give the gospel to others. And I recommend this Bible study because it does a good job of being thorough while also being succinct. And after 4 weeks of meeting with someone and going through this four-part Bible study, that person will have all the knowledge. They will have covered everything that they need to know in order to call on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And this is good for us because we can understand the gospel. We can maybe spit out the words to describe what it is and what it means, but it's always helpful to be more specific, to get into the Word of God, and to practice, if you will, practice presenting that, and to ask the Lord to give us opportunities to sit down with someone. We have, every Sunday evening, we have usually a man of the church stand up and encourage the congregation in witnessing, telling folks about the gospel, to encourage them to give out tracts, which are, of course, the printed form of the gospel so that people can read it and know it. But it's so much better, instead of just maybe having one conversation or handing out a tract to somebody, it's so much better if we can sit down with them and spend hours over a course of weeks showing them right from the scriptures. You don't have to take my word for it. Look at, it's right here. This is what God has to say to you about sin, about salvation, about Christ. And so this is why we're going through this, hopefully to give you a certain amount of familiarity and comfort with these materials so that you can look for others who need it. You can ask God to give you an opportunity to sit down and share this with them. In the last few weeks, I'll ask the ushers to pass out the handout for this morning. We've got a sheet, and we've been building on this. We've given a different handout every week, as you'll know, but it's just an updated version from last week. And so as we have these passed out, you'll remember that in 2 weeks ago, we looked at a few things. We're going to review that Bible study in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But I want to speak to the saints for a moment. Part of my reason for being up here is to encourage the saints to be busy in the Great Commission, to be busy in giving the gospel to the lost. And I want to speak to you for just a moment. In our efforts to reach the lost, we might identify three areas of importance. We might identify our message. That's the most important, of course. The gospel is the truth that brings sinners from death unto life. Our message is the most important part. But our manner, how we carry ourselves, is also an important part as we give the gospel. It's one aspect. Our manner, our body language, how we carry ourselves is one aspect of communication. And if we're going to communicate the message of God, we need to do it properly. We might also identify another part of our job is the method that we use to give the gospel. The message is the most important part. How we carry ourselves is also important, and our method is important. And this means that the means that we use to share the gospel, how we share it, will have a great effect on whether or not people accept. For instance, preaching the gospel in love or preaching hell like you're glad people are going there. That would be a method that is not very helpful. I remember years ago a man was joking. It was a joke about knocking doors and saying to somebody, If I killed you right now, where would you go? Getting people to think about their eternal destiny, that's not a good way to do it. Our method of getting people to think about where they're going to go after they die is important. Our method is important, our manner, how we carry ourselves. But the message, of course, is the most important. And how do you apply these three areas as you work to evangelize, as you work to tell others the gospel? How do you employ these things? How do you think about it? Do you think about it? If you're not preaching Bible truth by preaching the gospel, God can't bless your efforts. You know, if you're preaching just to, rehab yourselves and that's how you get to heaven, well, obviously that message is wrong and God can't bless that. Folks will not be saved. I trust there's nobody here doing that. But our manner and methods may need correction. It's easy to do just what comes natural. Well, what I do, I guess I just do what I feel like doing, what comes natural to me, what comes easy for me. It's easy for us to do that. It may be easy to do what we see others doing. Well, what do they do? Okay, I'll just copy that. Or this is what I've always done. This is how I've always done it. This is the method I've always used. This is the manner I've always used. Or I think people will like it if I do it this way, so that's what I'm going to do. We have all different reasons for choosing a manner or a method, but how can we know what we should be doing? What should our manner and methods be? Is there a way to know? Well, thankfully, there is. Of course, God doesn't say to us, here's how Bible Baptist Church should evangelize the lost in 2022 in Grand Forks. He doesn't give us that kind of information. But he does give us clear principles and examples in Scripture. And with some time and study, we can identify them and then put them to practice. If we're just doing, well, I guess, and I've been guilty of this, okay? I guess this is just, I think this will work. Let me just do that. That's a far cry from saying, all right, what does the Word of God have to say to me? Oh, that's how they did it. I'm going to do that. It's very different. And we might not know any better, but we also might be doing what we're doing because we're taking a lazy approach, and that wouldn't be acceptable. We have the Scriptures, and there are manners and methods that we can find in Scripture, and it would be better for us if we emulated those purposefully. And today, we don't have time. I mean, there's so many things we could look at, but I want us to see one particular method of evangelism that will hopefully encourage us and help us as we seek to win a lost world. I remember thinking this way, that evangelism is a complicated exercise in social skills. And it takes a lot of work. You got to practice it a long time, and you got to do it just right. And only the most practiced and gifted are going to be good at it. I mean, you're either good at it or you're not. And so you can practice, you can try, and God can help you. But if you're not good at it, it's probably... I remember kind of having that thinking. And if you sat me down and challenged me on that, I wouldn't support that. I don't have any scripture for that, but you kind of, I'm not comfortable with it. I don't feel like I'm good at it, so that means I'm not. That guy, he's done it a lot. He always knows what to say, and people respond. And so I want to be like that. We can kind of think that way. It's a human way of thinking. In fact, we might overestimate our part in the situation so much that we can start to behave as if salvation and growth is up to our abilities and powers of persuasion. Of course, that's false. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 say, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything," nothing. The man who plants, the man who waters is nothing, but God that giveth the increase. Now, if you and I, planting and watering, if you and I are nothing, then it's not up to us. It's not up to our abilities to help people grow. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." We are to labor. We are to be involved. We are to follow Scripture. So I'm not saying our manner and method don't matter, but it's not dependent on those things, whether or not people will be saved, whether or not people will grow. They do matter. And if we tried, we could make people reject the gospel If we intentionally used a wicked manner and a wicked method, we could turn people off to the truth. So we do have an effect on it. But if people get saved, if people are going to grow, it won't be because of us. Increase is God's job. So what is our job then? If the increase is God's job, what is ours? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Faithful to what? Well, faithful to just do what he thinks he should be doing. No, faithful to what he's commanded to do. Not perfect. It's not required in stewards that a man be found perfect. Because I'm not going to be perfect. You're not going to be. But we can be faithful. And if we're not faithful in studying the Word of God, faithful in reading and learning and following, obeying the Word of God, then we're not faithful stewards. If we're not faithful in practicing what we've learned, we're not faithful stewards. Our part is to be faithful. So we must be faithful and trust God for increase. And once we take the pressure of increase off our shoulders, that should help us to relax and focus on adjusting our manner and methods so as to be biblical instead of following into the trap of what I've called being success-driven. Well, what gets results? No, the results aren't my job. The results aren't up to me. I'm called to be faithful. So I'm just going to be faithful. I'm going to ask God to show me how to be faithful, and I'll leave the rest up to him. And it's amazing how I've noticed this. I assume you would too, you have too. When we evangelize with that attitude, it becomes a joy. It's not this pressure, I got to get this right or I'll mess it all up. Or if I don't say the right thing at the right time, they're never going to believe the truth. No, I'm just a signpost. The truth is that way. God is that way. Go to him for the word of God. It takes a lot of pressure off us. Helps us to relax. Today, a manner, not so much a manner, but a method that I'd like to suggest is, it's very simple. None of you are going to be shocked by it. It is just to preach Christ. Sinners won't be saved because of our personal skills, our personal experience, our instincts. We won't convince people with our emotional fervor. We won't persuade them with our Bible knowledge, and we won't amaze them with our expertise in apologetics. We won't even be able to scare them with our diagnosis of the truth. We talked in study number one, we talked about sin and how weighty of the guilt is of sin and how we all break the commandments. And that's important. But remember, study number one is for somebody who's already said, yes, I want to learn more. I want to seek the truth. I want to know what the Bible has to say about me. Sin is important, but we're not going to persuade anyone to be saved. They're going about their business. They're happy being who they are. And we jump in front of them and say, you're a wicked sinner and you're going to hell. You need to be saved. Do you want to pray? We're probably not going to convince them that way. We're not going to be able to scare them with our diagnosis of their sin. We might be right, but why should they believe us? So what should be the focus? Preaching Christ. What a person believes about Christ, listen to this, what a person believes about Christ will determine whether they reach heaven or not. Consider these biblical examples of evangelists in the Bible who put the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to move quickly. You might not be able to keep up. There's a few verses in Mark chapter 1 that we're going to read, so I won't ask you to turn to everyone just for sake of time. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of his skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." He was preaching Christ. He is the one. John 1:29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He said that to a crowd of people. Just a few verses later, John 1:35, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, John's disciples, those who were already following him, learning from him, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Look at him! Listen to him! Follow him! Preaching Christ. The apostle Andrew did this. John 1:41, talking about Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. The apostle Philip preached Christ. He findeth Nathanael, John 1:45, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Preaching Christ. This is what they did in the scriptures. Amen. This is how they reached people. Andrew found his brother, Simon Peter, who did not know Jesus Christ personally. We found him. We found Christ. John speaking to reprobates, religious sinners, lost people. "There cometh one mightier than I. You need to know about him." And Philip found Nathanael, preached Christ to him. Philip the evangelist, Acts 8:34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, let me tell you about your sin. He preached Jesus. Preached Christ. This is what they did. The apostle Paul did the same thing. Acts 9:19. "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." That's the point. He's not a good man. Just a good man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. That's why we must believe on him. That's why he's not a liar, because he's the Son of God. He made a lot of fantastic, in the sense of great, amazing claims about himself. And they're not lies, because he is the Son of God. If you don't believe he's the Son of God, then you believe he's a liar. He's not a good man after all. What you believe about Christ determines whether or not you will be saved. If you believe Christ is not the Son of God, you cannot be saved until you believe on him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined," speaking to the church in Corinth, when he came to the city of Corinth and was preaching to lost sinners, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul had so many tools at his disposal in terms of working with people, speaking to people. Well-educated, apologetic. I mean, he was a brilliant man. He could have chosen any manner or any method. He chose Christ. Nothing but Christ, preaching Christ. How do you and I reach the lost? Preach Christ. It's a good way to do it. That's what they did in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, there are other truths. You know, it's not just, hey, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's more to preaching Christ than just uttering those words, and we're going to talk about that. But preaching Christ is what we should focus on. Not only did these men preach Christ, but Jesus Christ himself preached Christ. He's the greatest witness of all. We can all learn from him. Luke 24, verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He was preaching Christ. Matthew 22:41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Christ, bringing up Christ, getting them to think. And they didn't have an answer. They weren't willing to believe, but they could have. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Preaching Christ. People around us today are concerned about all kinds of life issues. Politics, pandemics, church denominations, and much more. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves spending our time trying to answer many questions about peripheral issues when Jesus Christ is what we must be preaching. We're not even preaching the peace of the gospel, although that's a great part of it. We're not preaching eternal life, although that is an inescapable blessing. We're preaching Christ. People aren't going to be saved because they just want peace in their heart. If they're going to be saved, they must know the truth and they must accept Jesus Christ. We've got to preach Christ. He is the most polarizing figure in human history. There isn't any middle ground position on him. And I referenced this earlier. He is either a liar, a con artist, and a mass deceiver, or he is the only begotten Son of God. Imagine if he showed up today, if he came today and was preaching, I am God. I am the Word. I am the Creator. I am the one that you must believe on. How could somebody say, oh, okay, he's trying to start a religion. He is God. I don't believe that he's right about that, but he is a good man. No, people would call him a fake and a scam. That would be all over the media. What a sham. That's dangerous. Don't listen to that. He's starting a cult. Of course, that's what they accused him back then of doing. But there is no middle ground. People are sort of friendly in their mind toward Jesus Christ, and they don't realize that this middle ground position is untenable. He is either the Son of God who has shown you the way of salvation, who died for your sins and is the only way that you can be saved, or he is a fake and a liar and a wicked man, and you can't follow or listen to anything that he says. So which version of him do you believe in? We have to preach Christ. We may also fall into the trap of preaching what salvation can do for us. I've mentioned this earlier. It can remove our guilt. It's true. It can give us joy. That's true. It can bring God's blessing. That is true. But we don't need to be preaching what salvation can do for us. We need to preach Christ. He is the focus. What God will do for us is secondary. We won't lure someone into faith and repentance by offering them incentives or rewards. We must believe on Christ. That is primary. And if a powerful, popular, spirit-filled prophet like John the Baptist continually increased Christ and decreased himself, you'll notice the reference to what words that he spoke. If he'll do that, if John the Baptist did that, we should do the same. If a brilliant, well-educated former Pharisee like Paul restricted his message to the person of Christ, I think we would do well to follow suit. If the Almighty Son of God chose himself as the most important salvation topic, then so should we. God doesn't need our charisma or our mighty apologetics. He wants us to preach the truth about the Son of God. Luke 24:46 says, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now again, we ought to talk about sin. We ought to talk about forgiveness. We ought to talk about repentance. Those are critical, and we're going to get into that. I'm not saying that those aren't important. I'm not saying they shouldn't come up. I'm saying that the focus is Christ. It starts with Christ. He is the reason those things matter. He died for our sins. It is his payment that we need. We don't get forgiveness just because we repented, just because we trusted God. We get forgiveness because Christ's payment is applied to our account. Faith and repentance are essential. But Christ is the focus. Maybe you're not sure how to get a conversation going in the direction of salvation. You're talking to a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, whatever. What about this question? Just, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It feels awkward, maybe, if you're not used to it. Maybe you feel inadequate about trying to show someone from the Bible how to be saved. Well, go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Romans 1:16. Familiarize yourself with those passages and then try these questions. Someone, talking to them about the truth. Do you know the gospel? Do you know what that is? Do you know how it will help us? It's a good way to turn the conversation to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're intimidated. Maybe I'm intimidated by a skeptic. What about this question? Do you mind if I tell you how Jesus Christ changed my life? When we put the spotlight on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God is glorified. And I think we would all agree, isn't God's glory the ultimate reason for us to be faithful witnesses? God can be glorified even when somebody rejects the gospel. But if we don't ever tell them, we're not giving him glory. Why is it so important to put the focus on Christ? Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. And he is the subject of today's Bible study lesson. I want us to look at God's provision, who is Jesus Christ. As you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, we discussed how sinners will be judged one day. Sinners will be judged by God, the judge, who judges according to truth, and we are all guilty because we have broken God's laws. Not only have we broken most of us have broken at least most of the Ten Commandments, but Christ condensed the Ten Commandments and all the law into two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all of us have broken both of those countless times. Not only did he condense that, but James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So there's no way for us to escape that we have violated all of God's law. We are guilty. We are condemned. And we will be judged one day according to truth, according to the Word of God. Last week, we talked about there are two kinds of people that exist, lost or saved, unrighteous or righteous, and so on. And only God can move us from the lost category to the saved category. We can't move ourselves. Man tries. Man reads the Bible and does good deeds and prays and gives money to church and attends services, but none of those things bring man from sin, from death, unto life. God has some things to say about that, and we looked at those references. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The wages of sin is death, for by, I'm going to misquote it now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. None of us can save ourselves, only Christ can save us. We must preach Christ. And so the provision that God has provided for us to be saved, for us to have eternal life, it is Jesus Christ. And it begins with the gospel. We're going to look at a lot of references here, and I've put them up here for you to read so that we don't have to spend time turning to each one. The gospel is the all-important topic of salvation. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed," Paul is writing, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God's omnipotence could be described, among other things, as, you know, the power of God unto creation. He used his power to create the world. God spoke and his words were so powerful that the universe came into existence. But the gospel of Christ is a form of God's power for the purpose of moving sinners from darkness unto light, from enmity unto reconciliation, from hell to heaven. And think about this. God's power, the gospel, can do what eternal fire cannot do. Those who are condemned, those who leave this physical life not having Christ as their Savior, they will be condemned. They will be condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity because their sin is not forgiven. They have to pay for their sin. And the reason it's eternal is because burning in the lake of fire can never erase or pay for your sin debt. It's eternal. God's power can do what eternal fire cannot do, which is pay for your sin and make you right with God. That's power. The gospel is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The gospel, preaching Christ. Baptism isn't saving power. The gospel is. And notice how we preach the gospel. It's right here, not with wisdom of words. How we preach the gospel can affect the effect that it has. How we preach it. Our manner and our method do matter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, I mentioned this. This is the gospel. This is what the Bible tells us. "For moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Here it is, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." You don't get saved if you don't receive the gospel. "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he, Christ, was buried, and that he, Christ, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." There is so much truth in these verses. We're just blazing through, skimming over these things. There's much for you to glean on your own personal study, but I want to point out a few things. First of all, Christ is our substitute. We're not going to that one yet. I got ahead of myself. It says Christ died for our sins. Not for his sins, our sins, your sins. He died so that you don't have to. He's our substitute. It also says, according to the Scriptures. Christ's death was foretold and described in the Scriptures. And we can trust God for our salvation. Not only did God decide to make a way for us to be saved, but he is so transparent about it that he informed us about it thousands of years before it actually happened. God is truth, and the truth has nothing to hide. The same Scriptures that are the basis of God's judgment of sinners 2 weeks ago, God's going to judge according to truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. God's going to use the Scriptures to judge sinners. The same Scriptures are the ones that tell us about God, sin, and sinners. They're the same Scriptures that tell us about Jesus Christ, the substitute for sin. And this is why we deserve condemnation if we die in our sins, because not only are we told what sin is, we're told how to escape the penalty. And we chose not to. We're guilty twice. Because we broke the law and because we rejected the hope, we rejected the offer to make us right with the law. Foretold according to the Scriptures. Galatians 3, 8 through 14 in the Scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith," there's an amazing statement, "preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2:4. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Our sin curses us. And Christ was willing to be cursed so that we don't have to experience the punishment of that curse. "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Do you see why we need to preach Christ? We can preach church. It's important to be in church, but the church is not the gospel. We can preach Bible reading, and Bible reading is important, but the Bible reading, reading the Bible, sitting down and opening the Bible, is not the gospel. It contains the gospel, and we might read the gospel because of that, but preaching the gospel is what we need to be focusing on, preaching Christ. man's attempts to reconcile himself with God through religious deeds and giving money. He attempts to do it that way. God's provision is for the forgiveness of man's sins in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is an eternal difference between those two solutions. Christ is our substitute, and Christ was foretold in the Scriptures. Something else about God's provision, it was foreshadowed. The Old Testament is full of references that point us to Christ. Genesis 3:21, "And unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve attempted to cover their own shame. They sinned, they ate the fruit God said not to eat. They tried to cover their own shame with aprons of fig leaves. It wasn't going to work out. That was their attempt. That was the best they could muster. God had to give them a solution. He provided a good solution of clothing, but it came at a cost. Animals had to die in order for those skins to be obtained. You know, death is always the consequence of sin. It's always the cost. And it reminds us of Christ. He had to die so that we could receive God's covering for our sin. Genesis 22:8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Isaac was literally saved from death by this ram. Great picture of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ does. He literally saves us from eternal death through his own shed blood. This is why we need to preach Christ. Exodus 12:21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." This is in Egypt. You're probably familiar with the story. Judgment from God was coming because of the hard-heartedness of man. And God provided a way of escape. Instead of the firstborn of the family dying, that's what happened to the Egyptians. Instead of the firstborn of Israelite families dying, to prevent that, a spotless lamb was needed as a substitute. Christ is that spotless lamb for us. And may God help us, the saints, to appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is our substitute. And he took his own father, God, he took God's punishment on himself. Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." This is talking about how priests should behave in the worship of Israel. Now, this is after Egypt. They're setting up worship of God, and God says this is how you should do it. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Israel was a chosen people, called out, set apart by God, and they were still sinners. They still needed an atonement. And God said, "I want you to use the blood of a lamb," picturing Christ. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Over and over again, God's actions and commands follow this same theme. Here it is, that man has sinned, and his sin must be judged. But instead of God judging the sinner, a way is provided for the judgment to be poured out on an innocent substitute, so that the guilty may go free. What mercy. What goodness. And God didn't even say, "Okay, you sinners can be forgiven. I'm going to pick one of you to take your payment, and he'll be your scapegoat." He poured it out on his own son. What mercy, what love. Christ is what we ought to preach. It was also foreshadowed in the New Testament. John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus." I don't have that verse up here. Oh, there it is. Forgot my own PowerPoint. It's foreshadowed. We see it in the New Testament as well. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. The Jews hearing John would have known exactly what he was talking about. What kind of parallel he's making. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin. We know exactly what you mean. And it's him? I may not understand, they may have thought this, I may not understand how this applies, but I know the reference you're talking about. I know the reference you're making. A lamb that can take away sin, only the sacrificial lamb fit that description. But a lamb, the animal, was a temporary, imperfect picture of the Lamb of God. The animal only covered the sins of specific people for a specific amount of time. The shed blood of the Lamb of God is able to take away the sins of all believers forever, once for all. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Animal sacrifices don't make us right with God. Eternally, forever, once for all. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If lamb's blood could take away our sins, why do we need to keep doing it? One time is enough, right? Then my sins are gone. That's what the writer is saying here. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were not God's final provision, but they pictured it. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And we might ask, if animals cannot cleanse us from our sin, if animals are non-moral, they don't sin, they're not even conscious of that. If animals can't, God doesn't consider them sinners, God's not going to judge animals for their sin. If they can't take away our sin, what makes us think we can? Because we are the guilty, we are the sinners. How can we make ourselves right with God? Our deeds are permanently stained with our sin, and so we need a substitute. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ did enough the first time. If you're saved, you are always saved. And if you're not saved, you can be saved. You may be saved. Preaching Christ. Hebrews 9, 12 through 15, and for this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, the pictures of the true, but unto heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, our substitute. And as it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We're all going to be judged. We get one life, we die, and we're going to be judged. And we don't get another chance to come back and redo. We have to be ready for that moment of judgment. And we can be because of Christ. God's judgment is coming for sin. and his judgment will be according to truth. But your sin and my sin can be judged in the sacrifice of Christ. You needn't be judged in hell. You don't have to bear the consequences of your sin. Have you believed on the name of the Son of God as your only hope of salvation? Another thing about Christ is he is qualified to be this for us. He is qualified to be our substitute. Turn to John chapter 5. Some may say, okay, I understand what that the Bible seems to indicate that Jesus Christ died for my sins. But how can I trust that God will respect that substitute? How can I trust, okay, you know, he volunteered for me, but how do I know it's enough? What makes Christ qualified to be my substitute? The Bible answers these questions. In this passage, John 5, verses 31 through 39, we find five proofs. I need to turn there myself. John chapter 5, verse 31. Christ is speaking. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Meaning, if I'm the only one who is saying that I'm the Son of God, you don't need to listen to me. People make those kinds of claims all the time. You know, I've got a get-rich-quick scheme. You just listen to me. Well, everyone else says you're crazy. Oh, no, no, no. You can't believe them. This is the sort of thing. If I'm the only one saying this, you don't need to listen to me, especially when it comes to the things of God. Christ is admitting this. If I'm the only one bearing witness of myself, you don't have to listen to me. But he does bear witness of himself, and that is one proof. He is the Son of God, but there are many more, and this is why we can trust it. Christ tells us he is qualified in verse 31. Verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Well, who is this? Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. The second proof is John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached the same thing that Christ preached. Here's a third one, verse 6 or 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. I can say anything I want. How do I live? If I'm the Son of God, then I should be able to prove it by doing deeds that no one else can do. And of course, I can't, because I'm not Jesus Christ. But Christ is, and his works proved it. The third proof, his works. There's another one, verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Four proofs. Christ himself, John the Baptist, Christ's works, God the Father, and here's a fifth. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's speaking to scoffers. They didn't believe on Christ as the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Lamb of God. And he's saying, you say you're trusting in the Scriptures for eternal life. Those same Scriptures talk of me. That's the hardest one, I think. The hardest one to prove, to make happen if you're a fake. Things that were written thousands of years ago and perfectly fulfilling all of them, I think that's, in my opinion, that's the hardest thing to do, to pull off. All five of these things bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you are willing to believe on Jesus Christ, if you are willing to believe, you have plenty of reason to believe. Christ isn't going to come into the room right now. He's not going to do tricks for you. He's not going to remove the need for faith. But if you are willing to believe, you have all the reason that you need to believe. You don't need God to prove anything else to you. If you are willing to believe, and that's the problem. If you don't believe, and you've read the Scriptures, the problem is you are not willing to believe. The problem for sinners is not that God hasn't plainly given the truth to them. The problem is they will not believe. Luke 22:67, they ask Christ, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." Great invitation, right? But he knew their hearts, and he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe." That's the problem. The scriptures testified of Christ, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Christ was born in Bethlehem, just like was prophesied. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Nobody else can do that, be born of a virgin, but Christ was. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He fulfilled that at his crucifixion. Isaiah 53:9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That prophecy was perfectly fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ is our substitute, and he is qualified to be that. I'm not qualified to be that. I could claim to die for your sins, but even though I gave my life, saying for that reason, you would not be any better off. You would still be guilty and condemned before God. But Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, has no sin of his own, and was sent by the Father to be our substitute. When his shed blood is applied to your sin debt, God the Father, the judge, considers that to be a satisfactory payment. And lastly, Christ is our substitute. We've talked about this already. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. What a trade. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He deliberately became a curse for you and for me. Redemption. Christ hath redeemed us. Redemption is a wonderful doctrine. We were slaves to our sin, and Christ purchased his saints in order to set them free. He took our curse on him. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And yet people accuse God of being hateful. But God has already proven his matchless love. He sent his dear Son to die for wicked sinners who have made themselves his enemies. He desires to rescue us when we wanted to reject and spurn him. What a loving God he is. And I would ask you today, what have you done with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I know it happened many years ago. What have you done in your heart? What have you chosen in your heart regarding it? He died in your place, and his payment, his blood, is available. Have you given him control over your life and your sin, the authority to make any choice he wants in your life? Have you given him your life, everything, and believed on him alone for salvation? Have you accepted his sacrifice to pay for your sin debt? There is no other way to be reconciled to God. The only way is to be found is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach him. Is he your Lord? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clear truth of the Word of God that tells us how we may be saved. Lord, it's good for us, for the saints, to be reminded of this, to meditate on it, to thank the Lord. Help us to be focused in telling others We're not going to win people with our personality. Only the truth will win souls. Help us to preach Christ, to preach the gospel, and to be faithful in doing it. Pray that you'd work in hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're just